I would invite others to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Apocalypse of John, also known as the Book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. In the Pew Bible, it is on page 1076. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all around the angels stood, around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, singing, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you're the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship Him day and night within the temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Everybody likes to be victorious and win, right? We like to win at ball games. I mean, if not, then why do we gather in coliseums that rival the Roman Colosseum and stand around and cheer for people to beat each other up? Sometimes even cheering for the dogs. They used to do that in the Colosseum. Christians would have animal skins put on them and then they'd turn loose dogs. D-O-G-S, not D-A-W-G-S. But we like to win in ball games. We like to win in board games. I don't know anyone that plays video games with the intention of losing. We like to win in business. In fact, in most areas of life, most people like to be winners, to be victorious. You know, I personally have never understood the concept in early childhood sports that everyone gets to bat every inning and you don't keep score. Why play? People like to win in other things as well, even in religion. Religions fight with each other. Even religions you wouldn't think would. Just a few years ago, there was a group of Hindus that bombed a train of Buddhists on their way in India, on their way to a religious celebration. And so a group of Buddhists a few days later responded by bombing a group of Hindus in a Hindu Vedic shrine. You know, even people you wouldn't expect to fight over religion oftentimes do. Denominations form, sometimes through fights. Churches split, most of the time over things that are not theologically oriented anyway, at least not major theological issues. Persons get mad over someone sitting in their seat, and they either cause a scene or leave. We sing songs like, "Faith is the victory." Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. And when we all get to heaven, we'll sing and shout the victory, right? And while we think of singing that song of victory in God's presence in heaven, as the song says, and while the passage today does speak of singing praises in heaven. This morning, I want us to think about being prepared for that time by living and singing those songs of victory in this time, in this place that we call earth. Now, the verses in this passage in Revelation chapter 7, just before the passage that we read, speak to a type of earthly setting. And then the vision shifts to the throne room of God. The throne room of God in heaven. Now, in looking at any verses in the book of Revelation, we need to remember the writer is not interested in giving us a blow-by-blow blueprint for the future, containing literal details of the events. He is using, and I quote here from a friend of mine, a colleague of mine, Mitchell Reddish, in a commentary he wrote on the book of Revelation. He is using, quote, pictorial language to offer comfort and hope to Christian communities that are struggling to maintain their commitment to God through difficult circumstances. And it is John's way of reassuring his readers that God will protect and sustain them throughout any and all ordeals that they must face. End of quote. As we've talked about before, the primary message of any apocalypse, whether it's the book of Revelation, whether it's Mark chapter 13, whether it's apocalyptic sections in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, the primary purpose is to give a message of hope for those in desperate times. That if they will remain faithful to God, eventually God will vindicate them and protect them. And this message of hope and assurance here given by the writer of the book of Revelation is directed to a church that is living out its faith in its current time and its current place. And for him, that church is living out that time in a great period of persecution and potential death. But that book is also for us a message of hope as we live out our faith in our current time and our current place with whatever difficulties may come. The writer wants his readers to understand that God will sustain them, but not just in the future. Not just pie in the sky by and by. But God will also in the present sustain them. And he assures us of God's protection and security whenever any trial, whenever any tribulation, when any difficulty comes into our lives. New Testament writer Richard Jeske writes, and I quote, John intended to bring a word of encouragement and hope to his original audience. And any use of John's writing to frighten people and to increase their anxieties is a misuse of his writing. End of quote. The good news is of the one who died and now lives. That is a message of hope, not a message of anxiety. John's message is that through the most tragic of human circumstances, that horrible death on a cross, God's offer of life and hope is good. And in the middle of any tragic circumstance in which we might find ourselves in life, the message of God's life and hope is still valid. Just because difficult days approach us, God's life and hope is not invalidated. This good news is shown here in our passage as John shifts his gaze from earth to heaven. As John describes not a small group that is saved, but a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, all involved in a joyous celebration. As my friend Reddish says, God has thrown a party and the attendees are packed wall to wall. It's standing room only. This great crowd of the faithful are singing and they're carrying palm branches, symbols of celebration, symbols of victory. It's interesting that as Jesus entered Jerusalem on that fateful day that we call Palm Sunday, people were singing songs of joyous celebration. They were waving palm branches, symbols of victory. And while the Roman officials and the Jewish officials and many others saw this as something about which to chuckle, to have a little anxiety, but not a lot. In reality, that song of victory that they were singing was one which was accomplished in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. This great crowd here are singing of salvation. The Greek word soteria means salvation. It also means deliverance and safety. They're recognizing that in God's presence, in spite of what the world might throw at them, there is still deliverance and safety that is available. Deliverance and safety which belongs to God and to the Lamb, Jesus. And I would suggest that here we're seeing a description of the ultimate Palm Sunday celebration. These persons singing have not attained salvation on their own merits, nor do we, but they are partakers of salvation through God's gracious offer, which they accepted. Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza writes, "The official source of such total well-being, peace, and salvation in the Roman Empire was supposed to be the emperor. Here, those who stand before the throne acknowledged God and the Lamb as the ultimate sources of all well-being and all salvation." Singing the song of victory here, or any time in our lives, is meant to affirm that all power belongs to God, that all blessings and all benefits come not from ourselves, but from God. Immediately after this song, all the angels and elders and living creatures present continue to sing of God, a sevenfold verse of praise to God, bracketed by the word Amen, which means so be it or may it be done. These praises recognize that God is not only the source of blessing, that's the first statement, but the other six are God is the source of glory, God is the source of wisdom, God is the source of thanksgiving and honor and power and might, and not just for a short time. It is God who is the source of these things with which our lives need to be blessed and connected, especially in difficult days, forever and ever. Now, in some religions, and in some of the ancient religions, in order to continue to bring blessing and in order to continue to exist with any power, people believed that that particular God needed to be sacrificed to, needed to be praised, needed accolades to keep him going. But we're not talking about Baal here. We're not talking about other gods here, Dagon, the god of the Philistines. Rather, we're talking about God who created the universe and continues to oversee it forever and ever. God doesn't need such accolades to be satisfied. God doesn't need such accolades for us to get Him to do good. Rather, this praise is an indication. Believers offer praise to God and recognize that authority because God has brought redemption to them and for them in and through Jesus. Yet while we did not deserve it, God brought that. But merely saying and singing these praises are not the full extent of the believer's song of victory. The verses that follow this particular part of the song speak of the throng of worshipers as serving God forever. serving God forever. While the language seems to indicate this service of praise will be in the throne room of heaven, and I don't doubt that that is certainly the case eventually, I believe we are not to think that heaven is the only place in time where we are to be committed to that kind of worship and service and singing the songs of victory. We're to sing the song of victory while we're here on earth. We're to sing the song of victory throughout our lives. Our salvation is made possible by the faithful sacrifice of Christ, yes. But you want to know something? Our salvation is also made possible by the faithfulness of His life and by our faithful acceptance and living. Through His life, not just His death and resurrection, but through His life, Jesus has defeated the forces of evil and has made possible the victory of the faithful. And that's what the text says. It's not the victory just of those who say they believe. It's the victory of those who are faithful, as Christ was faithful. Being washed in the blood and having their robes whitened by the blood of the Lamb gives us final access to God, according to John. Now, all of this blood talk may seem strange and gruesome to us in our 21st century. But even in the Old Testament, the slaughter of the victim was not what brought on the purpose of sacrifice. The rabbis taught, and I quote, "Once the blood has reached the altar, that is, through sprinkling, the owners are forgiven." End of quote. It is not the slaughter of the animal, it is the sprinkling of the blood which affects the forgiveness. Blood that is given in commitment to God. And actually, not all the sacrifices, even in the Hebrew Scriptures, are blood sacrifices. And the purpose of sacrifice is the offering of life to God. It doesn't necessarily mean the shedding of blood. It means offer our lives in commitment to God and God's service. To give over ourself and to give over our selfish desires to Him. Edgar Krentz writes, quote, "At the hands of human beings, the robes of martyrs become red with blood. It is only the blood of the Lamb that turns the red blood of death into a white sign of victory. For God alone gives salvation." End of quote. But while Christ's action whitens, and while salvation is the purview of God alone to offer that, make no mistake, faithfulness on the part of the Christian believer is a requirement. Reddish writes, "They have washed their robes," indicates they have aligned themselves with the cause of Christ, and they have made His faithfulness, even unto death, their own faithfulness. For many in John's day, martyrdom meant death for their belief. But actually, the word martyrios, from which we get martyr, literally means witness. Those who can truly sing the ultimate song of victory are those who live their witness until they die, whether it is a martyr's death because of their faith or whether it's at 107 years old. While the writer pays special attention to those who live their witness this way and to those who have paid the greatest price for their faithful lives, the encouragement and hope are for any believer to give our lives in faithful, faith-filled service all of our lives. John tells us that no matter the circumstances, even if death for our witness is the outcome, God preserves the faithful people in any nation who will persevere. God preserves the faithful people who will persevere. God will shelter them, that is, place a tabernacle over them. And borrowing from Isaiah 49 and 25, he writes that hunger, thirst, and the scorching sun, all symbols of need and difficulty in life, will not overcome the faithful servant. And in a twist that could only be brought about by God, the Lamb has become the shepherd. The Lamb has become the shepherd, leading and nurturing and protecting his own. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, no matter what the circumstance. What news! What a grand word! Reginald Fuller, in an article in Preaching the New Lectionary, the Word of God for the Church Today, reminds us, and I quote, "In the very midst of her tribulation on earth, the martyr church," and by that I mean the witnessing church, and he means the witness church, "the martyr church already is singing the songs of victory in her liturgy." End quote. And that is what you and I, as Christians, are called to do each and every day. In individual worship, as we live our lives, as we pray, as we read Scripture, as we study. And in corporate worship, we are to faithfully live the song of victory in all times and in all places, doing all we can for whomever we can, offering our lives of service to God and to His kingdom. Just as someone once said, "Let your will be done, let your kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven." So I guess the question for me is, whether I'm in tune or off key, how's my singing? May we pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for giving us redemption that allows us to sing of victory, victory that you have provided over death. But we also thank you for the responsibility we have to faithfully live that song. Help us to be more faithful and to be more faith-filled as we seek to bring even more of your kingdom on earth just as in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is hymn number 690, "He Leadeth Me." As we stand and as we sing together, our altar is open if you would like to make a decision of any kind for Christ. But as we stand, let us sing this song as a song of victory. "He Leadeth Me." Hymn number 690.